Tuesday night, we talked about the hold fast scriptures that are found in the book of Revelation in the seven letters to seven churches. There are three, I believe five places probably, but we singled out maybe three of them, where the word of the Lord to the church is, and we should get on the top of the tip top of the church house, wherever you go to church, and say this loudly and clearly, hold fast what you have. One of the saddest things about Christian community is the number of people who drift away. And you get so concerned about them, and you want to go and get them, and you want to bring them in, and you want somebody to do something about their lukewarm condition, but it's just the way it is. We just find it difficult to really establish priorities and hold on to the things that we need to hold on to. And then we found a list of things scattered out throughout the New Testament of things that we have to hold on to. The first we centered around down in was, hold fast what you have until I come, Jesus said. Hold fast what you have until I come. Now, you know, we just talked about soon. He says in another place there, behold, I am coming quickly, or I come soon. And quickly and soon mean any time between the first and the second coming. See, God doesn't keep time like we do. He owns time and inhabits eternity. Time is no problem to him. People get concerned about time, and I guess we do when we realize we don't have much time, and we kind of make time more important than eternity. But whenever he comes, it's God's business. But I can tell you on the authority of what I've seen happen around about that most of us will go before he comes. But there's a trip ahead, and there's a reservation. We're going to lie down or go up or whatever. And, you know, we don't know what kind of perilous times we may be living in. I've heard that ever since I had the baptism in the Holy Spirit 29 years ago today, that we received the baptism out at Daryl Hahn's house. It was 29 years ago. Isn't that exciting? But I've heard that ever since I've been filled with Spirit. And you have too, Grace, that these are perilous times. How many of you have heard that all your life? You know, ever since you've been a Christian, these are perilous times. And all times are perilous times. But nonetheless, we are not to be so anxious about his coming back that we don't enter into his rest. But Jesus said, watch and pray, lest the time slip upon you. But in the meantime, there is this process of holding fast. So I want us to look in the third chapter of the book of Hebrews tonight and spend a little time there, and then look at some other scriptures in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 3, it begins with the word therefore. We love our computer. We're always asking the computer questions. And we asked the computer one time how many times therefore was found in the Bible, and the computer said the word therefore is found 1,235 times in the Bible. That's a lot of times, isn't it? It's a very important word. Therefore always means that there's a truth established and another truth emerges. It always means that something is fixed so that something else can be determined. It's a very important word. So he starts in chapter 3 there and says, therefore, holy brethren, I want you to look at how he addresses the church, the believers. Holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. Isn't that sweet? Are you partakers of the heavenly calling? Isn't that a wonderful identification? And then he said to them, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm unto the end. So we'll stop there now and talk a minute about what we've read. Hebrews covers every aspect of both Judaism and Christianity. If I were pastoring a church, I wouldn't even take a man or a woman's tithe until I made him learn the books of Job and Hebrews, because Job teaches you how God deals with people, and the book of Hebrews teaches you Judaism and Christianity combined. And once you can understand God's ways with men and how the New Testament is a fulfillment of the Old Testament, then you've got a good foundation to make a strong Christian life. But Hebrews covers every aspect of Old Testament and New Testament worship, the promises and the realities, the shadow and the substance. And we should all know it. It's a tremendously important thing. Now, all of this in chapter 2, not 3, I want to talk just a minute, out in chapter 2, is saying that everything about Christ and the New Testament salvation is better than Moses and any part of the Old Testament Judaism. And the most beautiful thought, I think, in chapter 2 has to do with verse 9. The psalmist is quoted as saying in verse 8 that he had put everything in subjection under his feet, but he says that we don't yet see that. We do not see everything under Jesus' feet. It's that way, but we don't see it. We don't understand what we see. And in their time, they didn't see the victory of Christ as fully as you and I see it, because they didn't have any Bibles. Can you imagine being a Christian without a Bible? No, I can't imagine. Y'all out, y'all now. Y'all as quiet as church I was in Sunday night. Don't have to get up and hit somebody, see if they were breathing. But they saw salvation. But they did not see what you and I see, because they didn't have anything to read. Most of them didn't even have an Old Testament, and none of them had a New Testament, because there wasn't any New Testament. So they didn't see as completely as we see, but the writer to them said, but we see him made a little lower than the angels, Jesus, because of the suffering of death. We see him crowned with glory and honor, and that by the grace of God he could taste death for everyone. That's a great statement. That is a wonderful statement. It was fitting for him, and I don't want to get in too much into that chapter for time's sake. But we see that death has been conquered. Mm-hmm. And that's reason enough to hold fast right there. Because we don't have to fear the grave. But we remembered last week the sober question, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? That's the best preaching text I can almost imagine. Mm-hmm. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? See, the word neglect is the opposite to pay attention to. I looked up the Greek words, and one of those words actually means to pay attention. And then there's another word in the Greek there in that text that means flowing or slipping past, or letting it slip one's mind, as a ring slips off a finger without being noticed, or something leaks away without any force being used. It just subtly kind of goes away, and you hardly realize that it's gone. And it also, in the original languages, it meant to moor a ship, to let the ship slip away. If the sailor has forgotten to allow for any kind of an emergency, if the sailor forgets that anyone may be lax or careless, then it might just drift away. It's very subtle. It's very quiet. So the conclusion is we must more eagerly anchor our lives. See, paying attention is like anchoring the ship. We must more eagerly anchor our lives to what we've been taught, lest the ship of life drift past the harbor and miss the stopping place and be lost. It's a picture of a sleeping pilot, maybe. And it's more a picture of a quiet sea than it is a wild sea. See, a wild sea will get your attention, but a quiet sea will cause a pilot to become careless. See, we won't deliberately turn our backs on God, but we become careless and wander away. See, there's peril in drifting. So the writer says we need to really pay attention to what we've heard, lest at any time we drift away. How shall we escape if we do? You don't hear much preaching like that because people don't want to hear that. It's almost like old time hellfire brimstone. You don't hear much of that, and folks don't want to hear that either. But the whole issue is, since Jesus and this glorious salvation is better than anything in here, better than angels, better than Moses, better tabernacle, better temple, better altar, better sacrifice, better than anything that the Old Testament had to offer, his message is the strongest of any message. He has finished it. He has completed it. And we need to know it and pay attention to it, is what he's saying. So close attention would that the gospel should be close attention should be paid for the gospel for what it is. It's not Judaism. It's not good advice. It's not mythology or legend. It is God's way of salvation, and the only way of salvation. Psalm 114 verse 4 says, "Keep thy precepts diligently." See, diligence is the greatest need in the church world. And that hasn't, well, I'm not talking about church work. You can work yourself to death and be as mean as a yard dog and never, ever be any, have any spiritual character. It's not in works. It's in faith. It's in character building. It's in knowing who you are and who he is and attending the things that matter in Christian life. Now, this verb hold fast is strong language. Strong language, hold fast. It's like somebody throws you something and you grab it onto it. It says all these great truths, you see, have been heard. You all agree. You know why I'm telling you the truth.
Yeah.
Okay. And have been made available to these Hebrews. The instruction is very straight. But let me say this about the Hebrews. No other group of believers ever lived in the position that they lived in. They were the only Christians that ever lived between the time of the completion of the gospel account and the destruction of the Judaistic system. If you could just get it in your head, the position that they lived in. They were still going to the temple, and yet Jesus had fulfilled all the requirements of the law, but they were still going to the temple. And those who were not going to the temple were being persecuted by those who were going to the temple. You know, there's nothing as bad as religious pride and religious self-righteousness. And the Pharisees and other groups, and particularly the Pharisees and Old Testament Judaism, were such sticklers for the law and so self-righteous in their conduct that they could not see a Messiah having come and left a suffering people. How could it be? So they were told to hold on to what they'd heard. You understand? That makes it a little different from our predicament, except that if what we hear predicted on the in the news and in the newspaper, with all the economic crunch and all the bad things that are on the horizon, with all the crime that's in the world today, unemployment, uncertainty, anarchy, and the war clouds hanging over, it's very easy for a person to become discouraged and to turn loose and wonder, well, what's the use? See, we live in that kind of atmosphere, and they lived between the testaments. Y'all understand what I'm talking about? Between the testaments. First one had been full. Old New Testament was fully fulfilled. The Lord Jesus said it's finished. And those who believed had great joy. And the early church, some of them were going strong. But still in all, there was this religious persecution. But our danger, and see, we're going to pay for this. Our generation will pay for this. Our danger is easy believism and affluent living. And those are serious things. And you won't hear them in pulpits because it's just not easy to talk about, you know. Nobody wants to talk about affluence. But we've made a god out of affluence and prosperity. And so many of the joy boys and the prosperity hawkers are leading people astray by making them believe that if they belong to Jesus, everything's going to be fine. It's just the other way around. You belong to Jesus, you're going to have to earnestly contend for the faith. The Bible says so. We'll get into that a little bit later on. You have to stand up and be counted. It is not easy to live above the world as a Christian. You will always be in some kind of conflict and problem about it. Now, the question still asks, how shall we escape if we neglect this great salvation? See, we not only won't escape the wrath of God in the final day, but we may not even escape the dangers that are on the horizon that we were talking about. We may not be able to live above the times if we don't hold fast to what we've heard. We don't know what's ahead. I sure am glad I don't know what's ahead.
Amen.
Thank God we don't know what's ahead. We know who's ahead.
Amen.
And we are admonished to hold fast to Him and His truth. See, but those who have stood the test of time, and this is why every Christian should study church history, those who have stood the test of time and persecution were those who were strong in faith. Well, somebody say amen.
Amen.
Those who've stood are those who have been strong in faith. See, this says to us, hold fast what you have. Don't waver. Stake your claim and establish your inheritance. Only you can do it.
Amen.
See, I can't hold on to yours and you can't hold on to mine. And people say, well, God finished it. What do you have to do? You are not a puppet nor a robot. God has given you an anchor for your soul, and the word of the Lord to the church is to hold fast.
Amen.
Keep your anchor. See, He has a part and we have a part. And we are to maintain our standing and hold fast our claim. Now, let's go back a minute to this fact here in verse 5-6. To the word house. That's a very interesting word. We should have asked a computer how many times it was there, but I didn't take time this afternoon. But it's pages and pages in the concordance. The word house is a very important biblical term. It uses the expression house. To build a house means to found a family, not just to build a structure. But to build a house is to establish a family. Look at a few examples. You remember the Hebrew women, Hebrew midwives who feared God back in Exodus 1. That is so sweet. Let me read it to you. Pharaoh said, drown all the baby boys. You remember that, don't you? Drown them all. And back in the very first chapter of Exodus, we read there that the Hebrew midwives feared God more than they feared Moses. And the scripture says, so God, verse 19 of chapter 1, the midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women, they're vigorous and they give birth before the midwives can get there to them. So God was good to the midwives. And the people multiplied and became very mighty. And it came about because the midwives feared God that He established households for them.
Amen.
Isn't that interesting? He established them as households. He didn't just only protect them, but He established households for them. He established their families and provided them with many offspring and made their houses strong. Then in the fourth chapter of the book of Ruth, there's a verse there that says, Rachel and Leah were said to have built the house of Israel. We've all heard of the house of Israel. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, chapter 7, verse 11, Nathan the prophet says to David, quote, this is the word of the Lord to David through the prophet. He said, also the Lord tells you He will build you a house. See, David was all excited about building God a house. Told the prophet, Nathan said, oh, said God told me to build him a house. Well, Nathan said, okay, go ahead, go for it, it's all right. But that night, the Lord waked him up and said, you go tell David that he doesn't need to build me a house. I'm going to build a house for him. And see, we are descendants or part of the house of David. And he said it would last forever. He said, this house of David comes the descendant. And everybody knows who the descendant is. And I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name. So see, I'm talking to you about now what it means to be a house. Don't forget, we are a house. So the contrast between Moses and Christ is real plain and it's real immense. See, Moses did not found the Israelite family. He did not found a house. He was just a servant in the house. He was important in the house. He was just a member, though. But Christ is not only the head of God's family, He's the builder and the founder of it. Ephesians 2:10 says, we're His workmanship. Did you know that? We are His workmanship created for good works. See, Moses came to a people who were already in covenant. The house of Israel had already been established. But the Lord Jesus, after they were dead in sin and trespasses, He came to the people and established them in a new covenant. And built a new house. for everybody who would enter into the covenant. In other places, the church over which Christ is the head is called a house. I'll look at some of them with you. You can look if you want to. We won't belabor any of the points. We'll be coming back to Hebrews in a minute. 1 Peter 2 and verse 5 says, believers are being built up into a spiritual house. Do you know that? Full of living stones. Being built up into a spiritual house so that we can offer acceptable sacrifices to Him. And the sacrifices we offer to Him, we did that in the living room when we just praise His name. That's the only sacrifice He's interested in. And that can only come out of a house that's made up of lively stones. If you've got dead stones, you'll have no sacrifice. We've been with dead stones, and they don't have any sacrifice. Don't you act like dead stones. Because it's laborious to talk to dead stones. Nobody wants to talk to dead stones. But stones that have life beget life. And they're continuously being joined together and fitted together to make a spiritual temple. The New Testament church is the new temple. We are the temple of God. In that same book, Peter says, it's time for judgment to begin with the house of God. That isn't so funny, is it? It's time for judgment. We'll begin at the house of God. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 16 says, So then, while we have the opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially to those who are of the household of faith. You get that? See, we're never to do anything bad to anybody. We're always supposed to do something good for everybody. But start with your brothers and sisters first. The household of faith should get your first attention. That's who we are. We are the household of faith. Now, Ephesians 2 and chapter 19 is the best yet. This excites me. Would that it would excite you. Chapter 2 and verse 19. Paul writes to the church at Ephesus. Now, these are Gentile people. These Ephesians were from the country we now call Turkey. They were not Jews. They were Gentiles. And Paul is writing them this lovely letter. The epistle to the Ephesians is the most sublime piece of writing that's ever come from the heart and the pen of a man. Now, we like Romans better because it covers everything. But Ephesians, Paul sat in a jail and composed this letter to the Ephesians and described the church in its most mystical, magnificent setting. And Paul writes to these Gentiles, and he said, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens. Well, glory to God, we're not strangers or aliens. But you are fellow citizens with the saints, and you are of God's household. Are you seeing how we're relating this to Hebrews? We are God's household. Isn't it good not to be a stranger or an alien? Isn't it good to be at home? To have a house, to be a part of a family. See, and then he says, it even gets better in the next verse. Your house is built up on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and Jesus Christ himself is the chief cornerstone. Isn't your building precious? Isn't your building magnificent? The apostles and the prophets are your foundation, but Christ is the cornerstone. And this gets better. He said, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. You need to look at that. See, that's us. The whole building is being fitted together. You know, that's why we aggravate each other. And why you can't afford to get on the outs with your brothers and sisters and stay that way. Because it's like David's five smooth stones, you know. They rattled around so long together that they knocked all the rough edges off each other. So when he put them in that slingshot, they hit the target. And it's the same way with us, you know. We need to stay together and knock the rough edges off of each other so that we can be fitted together. See, if we're going to run here and run yonder and get mad and fuss and split and shout and get all huffy and always looking for something we can't find, it wouldn't be good if you got there anyway, you know. Instead of doing that, we need to stay together in fellowship. Hebrews talks about it, encouraging one another. Yeah. See, encouraging one another so much more as you see the day approaching. But we need to fit ourselves together. Y'all see what I'm talking about? So that we can grow up into a holy temple, in whom you are also being built together into a dwelling of God, for God in the Spirit. Now, he does not live in this flesh, you know. I mean, that doesn't count. We are a spiritual house. We are his house. Remember what Hebrews said? Y'all look at me like you think I don't know where I'm going. I really do. Yeah. We are his house. I've been reading to you in other parts of the Bible that we are his house. And God sets up houses to honor his servants, to honor his people. That's what he does. He establishes us in families. Having been built up, don't you love that, on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus as being the chief cornerstone. So chapter 2, 19 through 22 is some rich, good stuff, isn't it? So back to Hebrews. Now, this is what Hebrews 2, 6 is saying. This is what you are. You're God's building. You're God's household. You're the household of faith. You're a spiritual temple. You're being built up. You are where God lives. You are his house. He says Moses was faithful in the house. He was a servant. Christ is faithful, but he's a son. Mm-hmm. See, and you don't belong to the house of the servant, but you belong to the house of the son. Mm-hmm. And that makes us have a much higher standing. Moses, as well known as Moses was, and everybody knew who Moses was. Moses and David and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, I mean, they are just, everybody knows who they are. And as well known as Moses was, he was only a servant. Mm-hmm. And his appointed task was to bear testimony to what was going to come later. If you'll notice, in the first chapter of the book of Joshua, it says, God said to Joshua, Moses, my servant, is dead. Mm-hmm. And it says, the first verse says of Moses, let me see that, exactly how that says, it's real sweet, the servant of the Lord. The very first verse, and the second verse, it says, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, and this is what he said, Moses, my servant, is dead. Mm-hmm. Moses was just a servant. We think of Moses being a great lawgiver. You know, we think of him being a long, black, white beard, looking like Charlton Heston, coming down the side of the mountain with a big table in his hand. And I guess he did. I don't know if he looked like Charlton Heston, but he went up the mountain and come down with two tablets of stone. But still and all, Moses, for all he did, was just a servant in God's house. Just a man.
And God buried him.
And God buried him because he didn't want everybody to have a fuss about this. You know, they'd have made a relic or a shrine out of where Moses was buried, just like they did the brazen serpent later on. Now, or in the past. But Jesus was not a servant of God. He was a son of God. And when he was baptized, you remember, the dove came and sat upon his shoulder, and the voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased." And can you see what a promotion that is for the church? See, we belong to the house of that son in whom he is well pleased. And yet all of us, as Jesus had, a servant's mentality. It is so unique and such a paradox to think of reigning as kings and being servants of all. Mm-hmm. But that's the position that the church has. We are his house. We are his servants, yet we are a kingdom of priests.
Amen.
Y'all do know that, don't you? Sometimes, you know, you wonder, am I dreaming this? Or am I on the right track? But we really, it's a very unique position, being God's house. We are God's house. See, Joshua says in there that Moses was his servant. Now, Jesus is not only God's son, but he is the language with which God spoke in the last time. Hebrews 1:1 said, God in past times has spoken in various ways, but in these last days has spoken to us in Son. In Son. The Word came, and the Word was made flesh. And in that Word, God spoke to the nation of Israel and to those who would hear in son language. And Jesus is the cornerstone, the head of all things. Ephesians 1:22 says, he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church. Oh, doesn't that make you want to shout? Jesus is head of all things. We've been talking a lot in Sunday school about the sovereignty of God. The more I talk about it, I thought, wow, Sunday morning. I told Pastor today, you know, you might have to come in and build a cage for me and then get somebody to put me in that thing until I get through with what I'm saying. When you once see the sovereignty of God, friends, you will be excited about it. Because nothing then happens by accident. Whatever he does, he's still God. The black preacher we hear once in a while says, Jesus by himself. If you help him, he's Jesus. If you don't help him, he's still Jesus. It just doesn't matter. He is sovereignly in charge of all things. The Bible says so. And the good news is that we are of his household.
Amen.
I think it's real sweet, don't you? If we hold fast. There's two things you got to hold fast to, and that one's your confidence. In this verse, many things you have to hold fast to. But in this verse, hold fast your confidence and hold fast to your hope, or the boast of your hope. Firmly unto the end. Now, hope there is a noun. I don't want to bore you. You know, I used to teach English. Doesn't that just impress you greatly? Hope is a noun. It is not a verb. I can hope for something that I may never see. But if I'm possessed of a hope that's steadfast and sure, since Jesus came into my heart, it will happen.
Mm-hmm.
See, that's real. A hope is the name of something. You know, you can ask some old derelict to somebody, you a Christian? I hope so. Well, forget it. But if he jumps up and says, I'm possessed of a hope that's steadfast and sure, well, then you can have fellowship with him and you can go on with him. But you have to give that hope to him if he doesn't have it. But you see, you've got to hold fast that confidence and the boast of your hope. See, if you're going to boast, Paul says, boast in him. And you've got to boast in him from the first time you boast, and that your boast continually be in him. But like I said, the Jews in that day were in this very peculiar position. You see, we can't imagine that. It isn't any big problem for us to hold fast our confidence. You ever know, you know, it's the people that come to church regularly and come to Bible study, they're the people that have got it and want more of it. In the people that you can't, people that really need to study the Word and really need to be established, you can't get them in with a time bomb. I mean, you just, you know what I mean? This is the remnant. You know, that's no puffing you up, but there is a remnant in every city and every church, every denomination and every community. There are some people that are going to press in. And we're satisfied with a dissatisfied satisfaction, which means I'll never have enough. And we don't, because there's more there than we've ever seen yet. You can just read the Psalms and see something you didn't see the last time you read that same Psalm. But nonetheless, these had received the truth with joy. Have you ever noticed anybody that's first saved you? They're dangerous. I mean, they're crazy. They are just wild with excitement. Isn't that right? And some of us get worse instead of better, you know. We don't ever let the edge get dull of that exciting experience. But the reason why you and I don't have any problem keeping that excitement is because we haven't been exposed to the great trials. It's easy to stay excited when you don't have to worry about being shot, being locked up, being persecuted, having your family taken, or having your property taken from you. You don't have to worry about that. There's never been a day in our lives that we've ever had to worry about that for Christianity's sake. Never.
Mm-hmm.
You see, you could not meet in somebody's house in many places in the world like you're meeting here tonight with no danger, no problem. It's not hard for us to hold fast. It may get hard for us to hold fast, and many believers won't hold fast regardless of how easy it is to do it. They just let it slip away. We were talking now with Laverne about, you know, a couple who used to be so interested in this meeting. They don't go to church anymore. You don't hear from them. They don't respond. You call them and they won't call you back. You see, I mean, it's just a cooling off. And people are always saying, and some of you are probably thinking, well, they can serve the Lord just as well without doing all. Don't believe it, friends. The Bible is a community affair. Christianity is a sharing. You will assemble yourself somehow. The only reason why you wouldn't would be because you couldn't. But we all can. But the problems of that particular generation of believers. They were exposed to these great trials, and trials will cancel joy.
Yes.
Let me say that to you loud and clear.
Yeah.
Trials will interfere with your joy. It won't cancel it.
Exactly.
But you will have a time, many times, making a joyful confession. And sometimes you're just lying.
That's true.
You know, you may have body pain or be ill, and somebody says, well, how do you feel? Well, just fainting, praise the Lord, and get that super spiritual kind of thing out. And you see, that's not real. That's not real joy. That's a facade. You know, it's a lie. And you know, is everything all right? The best thing to do is, best thing to say is, I'm more than a conqueror. But that's a good confession in terms of all of that. But anyway, trials will interfere with a joyful confession. You understand what I'm talking about? Now, James said, the rascal, count it all joy when you enter into various temptations. Well, the more mature we get, the more we can handle that. Because we know that, as James says, that these trials are for the refining of our faith. You know, sometimes you think, well, I'd like mine to be unrefined for a season. Let me rest for a season. But still and all, these people, we'll get back to these people, were in terrible straits, and they needed this encouragement. When trials and persecution were to come upon them, they may be tempted to give up. Listen, friends. Thousands of Christians have. Well, I remember a young person that we knew in another church was just as zealous and precious, and had a niece or someone rather close to die of leukemia. He just gave up. Remember? You know who I'm talking about. That young Crockett fellow. F.A. Crockett. Remember that?
Yeah.
Just gave up.
Yeah.
So he couldn't stand that. I don't know what his state is now, but I know he just lost heart because of that death. And what this is saying is that you cannot lose heart because of trials. See, there were two things that they couldn't put together. They couldn't see a Messiah having come to earth and entered into glory and leaving on earth a people who were suffering. That don't make much sense if you just stop and think about it. Because he had said, I'm coming that the joy might be full. And they were saying, well, if that's true, why are we in the mess we're in? Why are we being threatened? So the encouragement and instructions, you've got to hold on to that confidence. See, they were to hold fast their hope. That's what Richard Wurmbrand did. That's what the Christians in Uganda did. They held fast their hope. They refused to give up their hope. Peter talks about a living hope. Colossians, in several places, Colossians have talked about hope. Christ in you, the hope of glory. We've got to hold on to those things. Titus 2:13 talks about the blessed hope. I want you to look at for a moment to Hebrews chapter, chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And see something you haven't seen in a long time, probably. Unless you're reading Hebrews as your daily devotion. Hebrews chapter 10. And it would start, I guess, about verse 32. The word says, remember the former days when after you were, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. Now, you may be wondering, what does all that say? He is saying when you got into truth and crossed over from religious activity to reality of faith in Christ, you immediately were mistreated. You were immediately, when you were enlightened, trials came. See, it did in the early church. You remember, just the book of Acts is full of it. They locked Peter and John up and stoned Paul. You know what I'm talking about, don't you?
Yeah.
And that wasn't because they were preaching against the authority of Rome. It was because they had embraced Christian faith.
Yes.
But these people were persecuted because they were embracing that which the temple stood for And it had been fulfilled, and they were taking it. Now, this, in verse 33 in the King James Bible says, you've been made a gazing stock, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
A gazing stock. Well, who knows what a gazing stock is? We'll read the King James Bible and never stop to look up what we're reading. When we get through, we don't know anything about, well, you don't know what a gazing stock is. I didn't. I find myself another Bible. I'm not against the King James Bible. I like to have that 10, you know. They're just wonderful. By the time you get through reading all of them, save the Living Bible to last, because you have to take a run through the backyard when you see the Living Bible, because that communicates to your, you know, your little everyday spirit. But it says, by being a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations. An object of ridicule. Through reproaches and tribulations. And because you were sympathetic to those who were being persecuted. You showed sympathy to prisoners and accepted joyfully. Now listen to this. And Nana, we are so far beneath and below and out to left field compared to this. We could never do it, friends, if we don't hold fast our confidence. Did you hear what I said? Listen to this. You accepted joyfully the seizures of your property. That's what your word says? Yeah, that's what it says. Well, I tell you one thing, they better not come to my yard. See, that's what rises up. That's mine. I'm paying the notes on that. I pay the taxes on that. Belongs to me. Been paying on a long time. That's the way we react. But in tribulation for the gospel's sake, he says you would accept joyfully. That is what it says, doesn't it? The seizure of your property. And you know why you could? Now here is a statement that is so far ahead of any earthly possession. But we don't look that far ahead, because we look at the nasty now. Listen to what it says. Knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession. And an abiding one. And that abiding one means nobody can take it away from you. It's yours, period. Peter says you were born again to a living hope, and that you have an inheritance in heaven. And then Peter says something just so good. He says it's got your name on it. It's reserved for you.
Mm-hmm.
And he goes further and says, and you're kept for it.
Mm-hmm.
Isn't that good?
Mm-hmm.
I'm talking to you about holding fast your hope. You see, if you put that deep down in your heart and hold fast to it, then nobody, you can't go under for going over.
Mm-hmm.
You can't be defeated for winning. You can't be persuaded away from your hope if you can hold on to that confidence that no matter what happens to whatever's here, I have an abiding hope. I have a better possession. There's a better place. Aren't y'all excited about
this?
This is holding fast the hope. Verse 33 is really wonderful. Just take count it all joy, James said, when these things happen to you. Now, verse 35 says, don't throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. See, we are his house if we hold fast our confidence. Don't throw away your confidence.
Mm-hmm.
You can throw anything else away that belongs to you, but keep your confidence. Keep that thing which you're boasting of, the hope of glory. Hold on to that to the bitter end.
And this is the confidence that
we have, right?
That if we ask anything.
In his name, we have it. And I see that anything doesn't mean a new boat or three new suits. It means anything spiritual that would enable you to keep your confidence. Any help you need, any strength you don't have, you ask him and you have it.
Yes.
As long as you're holding fast your hope. See, they couldn't. Now, I want to tell you something. There's a lot of Christians that are so future-minded. Friends, we ain't out there. We're here.
Mm-hmm.
And we're going to be here.
Yes.
And we've got to deal with this thing now.
Yes.
See, it's not out yonder in the sweet by and by. It's right here.
Mm-hmm.
It's not just looking to some great celestial thing. You've got to hold fast to it now. So you can anticipate it and get real happy about it. But when you go out and fight the forces that are against you, you find out you've got to have something to hold on to. And they couldn't accept the present that they were walking in as being the fulfillment for their future. See, it looks so grim. So this letter says to them, well, just let them take your property. You got something better.
Mm-hmm.
This is transient. That's abiding. That's forever. See, they couldn't see the invisible Christ as being visible. That doesn't make a bit of sense, does it? Moses seeing him who is invisible. Well, you got it more spirituality than Moses. You see him who is invisible, don't you? They could not see him who was invisible, because all around them the visible instruments of Judaism were still going on. Put yourself in that position. If we were still running to a temple and offering animal sacrifices, it'd be difficult to realize that the blood of Jesus had availed and fulfilled all that. They didn't have any Bibles. You have to go back to the fact that they didn't have any Bibles, and all they knew was what they had been taught verbally. Wouldn't that be bad? Not to have any Bibles? You know what the scripture says? Flesh crawl. It makes our flesh crawl. To whom much is given, much is required. And this generation and our generations may have to answer for the casual way that we've treated the great things of God. Don't want to scare you, see. But they had to encourage each other. Those that saw it had to encourage those that didn't see it. They were tempted to give up. Have you ever been tempted to give up? I wouldn't want you to raise your hand. You get aggravated with preachers and churches and doctrines and crowds and bazaars and dinners and spaghetti suppers and bake sales and gossip, just tempted. Have you ever been tempted to quit? Some of you are honest. Those of you haven't been tempted to quit haven't been caught up in all that mess, because it'll kill you. Huh?
We just come to Gene's Bible study.
That's all the good church work you're doing, huh? Well, there's no salvation in that, but you'll be encouraged. But they were, because of persecution, seriously, they were in a position that they could be tempted to give up. So the writer says, hold on. Hold on. Hold fast. You're going to be Christ's household. And you, if you're going to be, you're going to have to hold on. See, we can't handle this thing carelessly and loosely. There needs to be commitment. Not to me, not to Terrell and June Good's house, not to a church building, not even to a denomination, not even to your pastor, as precious as he is. But you've got to make a commitment to Christ, whose house you are.
Amen.
See, when you live in a house, you don't go to any old house up and down the block. Brother, that house, that's where you go.
Mm-hmm.
And if you are that house, your commitment and your steadfastness is dedicated to that house. This is a good word for Christians today. That we need to realize that there's strength in commitment.
Mm-hmm.
Now, a lot of times when preachers say commitment, they mean 5 nights out of 7. That's right. At the church house. And you know, and bring your comfortable clothes, and bring your money, and bring your energy, and all that kind of stuff. And all that's a part of the machinery. But that's not the commitment we're talking about. Because these people, on whom this teaching was being set, didn't know anything about church programs. They didn't even have any building programs. Did you know that? They didn't have any church building programs for a couple of hundred years after Jesus was resurrected, and the church was stronger then in that 200-year period of time than it's ever been in any period of time since.
Mm-hmm.
That says something. Makes you wonder if we're doing anything right, doesn't it? It's a reaffirmation, see, of what Hebrews 2:1 says. Pay more careful attention, old King James Bible says, the more earnest heed. Isn't that neat?
Amen.
I love it. More earnest heed to the things which we've heard. And John 8:31 says, if he abides in me and my word abides in him, then he is my disciple. And Colossians 1:18, I'd like you to look at Colossians, if you will. 1:18. Philippians and then Colossians, between Philippians and Thessalonians. Colossians 1 and verse 18. He's the head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might have preeminence or first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. Wouldn't you like to just stop and shout about things? Everything God was and everything that Godhead was. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, it says in another place, were in Christ. It was the Father's good, and through him, it was the Father's good pleasure to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Now, here you were, and here we are. Here we were, not are, but we who are here were once there. You were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. Well, every night I need to say amen. There was a time. See, now you may not have ever been like that, but you are born in that state.
Yeah.
Nobody is born saved.
Right.
And most people were at some time or another out yonder,
right.
Look back yonder where I had been, engaged in evil deeds and hostile toward the things of God. You know, your kids get like that. They don't want you to say anything about God to them. You can talk to me about anything else, but Lee, don't bore me with that Jesus stuff, you know, because there's a hostility. And we were all at one time or another like that. Yet now he has reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. Now here's the charge. In order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue. See, that's the same thing as holding fast. It's continuing firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you've heard, which I, Paul, proclaimed in all the earth. I was made a minister. See, if we continue. See, if we don't continue, we drift. So we need to all realize that if we're not moving forward in growth, in spiritual maturity, then we are moving backwards, slowly, drifting. So slowly and so incidentally and accidentally that we don't even realize it sometimes. What's happening to us? That we're being robbed of our inheritance instead of moving in to stake our claim in his inheritance and hold fast our position. There is no place that you can stop and be perfectly neutral. Back in Hebrews, in verses 7 through 11, he instructs them not to do what their fathers had done. Well, you know what their fathers did. They backslid and blew it. And verse 10 says, and they did not know my ways. Oh, I tell you, God showed Moses, the sons of Israel his ways, but he showed the sons of Israel his acts, but he showed Moses his ways. And his ways are not like our ways. They're far above. The same thing can happen to them, the writer is saying. And then look at verse 13. This is so sweet. Verse 13 says, encourage one another. And you know, sometimes we're guilty of discouraging one another. This is true. We're bad at discouraging. We discourage one another when we criticize. You see, and when we are unrestful. When our peace is disturbed, a lot of times, you know, you'll be doing pretty good and you run along to somebody and this somebody, you know, he's just hot under the collar. I mean, he's all out of shape. And you say, well, if it affected him like that, maybe I ought to see why it upset him, you know. And first thing you know, you got a little dog fight going. Got a little heated discussion going. Come on. But you see, this says, encourage one another. There's no telling what the church in America would do if we'd encourage one another, isn't it? I mean, we could be stronger than Goliath if we just encourage one another. What would happen if pastors would encourage one another? You just think about it. You know, their pastors are always threatened by other pastors proselyting. We got our little sheep, you know, over here in the pen. We got a high fence built around them sheep. We don't want nobody messing with our sheep. And if anybody has a greener pasture or cooler, stiller water, and our sheep get over there and find that greener pasture and that cooler, stiller water, well, they may not like this old pasture over here anymore. So we become threatened. You know what I'm talking about? That's not encouraging. It's a perversion of gospel truth. And we're all guilty. Say amen. We're all guilty. See, we don't encourage one another as much as we should encourage one another. And the writer says so much more as you see the day approaching. He says, assemble yourselves together, encourage one another day after day, so long as it's day. And then he says in another place, and assemble yourselves together. Get together. I tell you what, there are certain places in the earth that they'd be happy to get in a meeting like this.
Yes.
The last time I heard of Brother Matheny talking about going to Czechoslovakia and getting out at a dark place and having someone meet them there and taking them way back in a rural area, and back there in that rural area someone else met them. Mm-hmm. And they went from that area way back into an area that nobody could really find them unless they really had a search out for them. And when they got back there in a building, there were Christians back there. And they had never heard any real good gospel singing. You say, how could we make it if we couldn't have our singing? Well, there's a whole lot more to it than singing. We sing it because we got it made. And they were back there in the faith, but they had never really entered into real joyful singing. Brother Matheny picked up a guitar and began to sing, behold, what manner of man is this who stands between God and man? His eyes are like a flame of fire, and his fan is in his hand. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah. Remember that old song? And he said he just turned those people inside out. They never heard anything like that. See how we just take it for granted, and we need to encourage one another in these glorious opportunities of just sharing. You know, you can do it at the shopping center. You don't have to wait and do it at a certain time. But I mean, every time we see one another, it needs to be a time of encouragement. We could be a lot more than we are, couldn't we? But thank God we're not what we used to be. That's what the old gal got up, testified. Preacher said, you want to testify? She didn't have much to say. She said, well, I'm not what I'm going to be, but I thank God I'm not what I used to be. And sat down. See, that's pretty good testimony. But there's no telling what we could be if we would really believe and obey the Bible. Well, the scripture says we're to hold fast. We hold fast at the end, just like we did at the beginning. You remember how exciting it was at the beginning?
Yes.
It's more than me. I don't know what gets the matter with people. I really don't. I don't know why they don't stay like that. But not many folks are as wild as I am. That's the truth. It never has lost its edge.
Amen.
Never has. Never will, Grace. You will. You know. You know. See, Grace was acting like that 30 years ago. 29 years ago, I saw her at First Assembly over on Government Street playing keyboard of some kind. And you know what she was playing? We'll sing and shout and dance about. The Lamb will dry our tears. We'll have a great homecoming week the first 10,000 years. And I'd never heard anything like that. But you see, we never, ever are to turn loose of the confidence and the assurance that we receive at the beginning of this experience. See, don't let us take it for granted. Don't let us lose our excitement.
Amen.
But let's hold on and truly, truly grow and hold firm to the end. Now, there's a lot, that's all the time I plan to take. It's 8:15, and that's plenty of time. But in the New Testament epistles, in Thessalonians in several places, in Timothy in several places, there's descriptions about holding fast to the words of life and holding fast to other things. But I want to mention one Old Testament scripture in connection with this, Proverbs chapter 4. Look back there very quickly. Proverbs chapter 4. See, we think that there's nothing in the Old Testament that really affects us. But that's a wrong misconception. You can never understand the new without laying hold of the truth of the old. Proverbs chapter 4. I want to read just a couple of verses to get down to where I'll stop. The writer says, hear, O sons, the instruction of a father, and give attention that you may gain understanding. For I give you a sound teaching. Do not abandon my instruction. When I was a son of my father, tender, and the only son in the sight of my mother, then he taught me and said to me, and this is what he said, let your heart hold fast my words, keep my commandments and live. acquire wisdom, acquire understanding. Don't forget, don't turn away from the words of my mouth. Don't forsake her, that's wisdom he's talking about, and she will guard you. Love her, she will watch over you. The beginning of wisdom is this, get wisdom. The first thing in wisdom is to search after wisdom. And with all you're acquiring, get understanding. Prize her, and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. She will place on your head a garland of grace. Isn't that beautiful? Mm-hmm. You know what a garland is? It's something you decorate something with. Mm-hmm. And the writer is saying here, if you can just hold on to wisdom and allow yourself to be taught. See, a lot of our problem is an unteachable spirit. Mm-hmm. Bless God, we know it all. Yeah. Our preacher knows it all. Mm-hmm. My doctrine. See, none of us know it all. Yeah. We're always learning something if we allow ourselves. She will place on your head a garland of grace and will present you with a crown of beauty. Hear, my son, accept my sayings, and the years of your life will be many. I have directed you in the way of wisdom. I have led you in an upright path. When you walk, your steps will not be impeded. If you run, you will not stumble. Glory to God. Don't you love that? You will not stumble. Bible says if you get wise, you will not stumble. And then verse 13, take hold of instruction. Do not let go. Guard her, for she is your life. And the old King James says, hold fast to instruction. Hold fast to instruction. Pay the more earnest heed to the things that we've learned. Hold fast to what you've learned. If you want to make a catechism out of it, just go for it. That's one way. Just go around telling yourself all day long, a catechism is nothing more than a set of instructions that you lay to heart. You make it a part of your conscience. If you want to go all through your house reminding your whole household that the Lord is your shepherd, just tell them. I mean, hold fast to what you know. And you do it through prayer. You do it through the word. You do it through gatherings. You do it through encouraging. You do it through service. You do it through acquiring wisdom in every situation of life and hold on to what we know so we won't drift away from our mooring. Well, thank you for your attention. That's it.